It's just simply an administrative decision that has to be done. But we ultimately look to the future. We don't look to what we have done physically on this earth at this particular time with what we leave behind. What we do look to is what is coming. Notice over in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And notice verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. He says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." That's us. That's us. We are all part of that spiritual house. "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Judgment has come now. That house can be simply translated as a household or a family. We say that we have physical families, but we also have a spiritual family. The spiritual family that God is developing, that He is growing, tells us that every human being has the opportunity to be a part of that family. But our responsibility is to be a part of that family now, and judgment is upon us now as an end result of being a part of that building. We understand and realize that we have been called, we have been given God's Spirit, and we are being judged. Now, years ago, I worked in a business in which one of the responsibilities that I had was we would get in, well, I turned that the wrong way. We would end up sometimes having to take people to court to sue people to recover monies. I would have to testify on behalf of the company that I worked for. You go into court, you are being judged. The judge is going to declare based upon the information that's given from the two parties, the plaintiff, us, and the defendant, the individual we are trying to get the money from that was owed to us. You lay out all the facts, and that judge then makes a judgment. Now, you don't have to go for a long period of time based upon what we were doing. In fact, it would virtually be over in less than an hour or so. A judgment would be rendered. We come to understand that the judgment that is being rendered to us is based upon the time from when we were baptized to the time that Christ returns, that everyone is going to be judged for what they do. Now, judgment is based upon a number of things when it comes to the physical and in the court. The physical example that I gave to you. Based upon what we read here in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, we know that we are being judged. What are we being judged by? We're being judged by the Christian principles that God has given to us. And we know that it is not a smooth road. And in fact, the prophecies that we read in God's Word tell us that we are going to be challenged, and we're going to be challenged with how we respond. We're going to be judged on how we respond. Regardless of how intense the fire becomes, or regardless of how intense it is, we must respond as God wants us to respond. If we proclaim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if we want that moniker of Christian added to our name, then we must respond, and when we are challenged, respond the way God would have us respond. In the same manner and way as Jesus Christ responded when He walked this earth. You see, Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's work. And at times, it's hard work. We'll get together on the Sabbath. We'll, after services, enjoy some coffee. We'll all get fat on Mr. Messerly's cookies. We'll have potluck once a month. We'll enjoy things. But ultimately, the leisure is not necessarily something that happens 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It is something that requires work. Our life's calling requires work for the entirety of our lives. This judgment does not end in 1 hour the way a court date that I might have had in the past when I worked for that particular company would end. When you look at Jesus Christ's ministry, you understand that there are bookends, especially when you look at the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, you go back to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 7, which is all part of the Sermon on the Mount. He starts with the relationship with the law in Matthew 5. He moves to the relationship with God in terms of giving in prayer and in fasting. And then he moves to relationship with others in Matthew chapter 7. When we would come up to those or come in contact with those that would proclaim to ultimately be followers, and when we would deal with individuals who proclaimed to be truly sheep or those that were leaders of sheep, he deals with false prophets, false teachers in Matthew chapter 7 in certain respects. He talks about foundations, you recall. Again, the individual who would build on the sand and the individual who would build on the rock. He goes back to, again, the three relationships that take place. There's one thing that is clear when it comes back to Christianity. Now, you and I all have come out, and some of us older have come out of the Worldwide Church of God decades ago. We knew individuals that once walked the same walk that we walked. We once knew individuals that were on the same path that we were on. They were focused just as we were focused. Apostasy enters the church, and just as the world is focused on a grace-only message. Now, that's true. The understanding and the reality is when it comes to forgiveness of sins, there again is a false narrative that was put in place that you have to earn your salvation. In fact, we know that that is not true, that grace is a free, unmerited, unpardoned gift that is given by God. But where Christianity stops is they give repentance lip service. There are certain prerequisites that are required of an individual before they come to the particular point of being given that grace. Repentance. Not just saying that you are sorry for something, but literally having a change of life. Now, I grew up in the church like many others of you here as well. Never was there a time when I believed that my grace that was given to me, again, the forgiveness of my sins, when I was baptized, was based upon something that I had to do. In other words, I had to earn that. It's amazing how many people I grew up with in the church who left the church believe that. It makes me wonder, well, where was I when we were hearing the same thing? Where was I when we were reading the same thing? Again, the world is focused on a grace-only message, but repentance is given lip service. You cannot just be sorry. There has to be a literal change of life. That is the attitude that we have to have, and it's the general attitude that we're being focused and pointed to when you take a look at the seven churches in Revelation, because over and over again, they are told to overcome. They're told to overcome. I want you to go over to Matthew chapter 24 here for a moment. I talked about the seven churches of Revelation. You're wondering if we're ever going to get there. We will get there. But let's begin here in Matthew chapter 24 for a moment. Matthew chapter 24, notice beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, again, it's a natural human proclivity. When he begins into his discourse here, the first thing they want to know is, when are these things going to happen? When are they going to occur? The understanding and realization of this, again, we commonly refer to as the Olivet Prophecy, the time that he was giving this on the Mount of Olives. You go back to an understanding here of who he was talking to. The Olivet Prophecy is not for the main of the world around us today. It is for the church. If you go into the New Testament, you see that much of it is a warning for the church. I'll show you that in a little bit. The letters from the Apostle Paul are not being written for the world at large. They're being written for the body of believers. Here we find in Matthew chapter 24 certain statements that are made by Jesus Christ, because again, he is going to show not only world events, but he's going to show them how they are going to be impacted by them. Now again, through all of this, you have to view it through the prism of he is speaking to the church. He's not speaking to the world. He's speaking to us. What would be the sign in the time of your coming? Let's jump down to verse 9. He goes through again prior to that all of these things that would happen and occur. Again, as I said before, much of that dealing with or devoted to 8 verses that would talk about world events that would happen, showing that the world is going to be on fire. And again, then notice in verse 9, he says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Now we read that particular verse and we say, well, that's historic, right? That's for the apostles. We know that they were hated again by those around them based upon what they preached, what they taught, and they were martyred. That's for them. It's not for us. But go back to Revelation. The throne room scene that would take place, and the question is asked, who are those individuals that were beheaded? Those were the ones that had the testimony of Jesus Christ and kept the commandments. There had to be a group of people, again, back then historically, but there's also, you have to extrapolate it forward to present day. This wasn't just written as a moment in time when he wrote this at this particular point. It was, again, a warning for the church, regardless of what decade, regardless of what century. It's for all of us. Verse 10, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. I grew up in a family in which my mother and father told my sister and I, you don't use the word hate. You know, you talk about, I hate that, or I hate that person. No, you don't ever say you hate. You can strongly dislike, but you don't use the term hate. Jesus Christ is using a word here in verse 10 that should sit up and take and make us take pause. Hate is probably, again, the strongest word you could use. And yet, remember who he's applying this particular chapter to. It's to the church. He's talking about hatred that would exist amongst the people of God. Not with the world. We already know that. Something would happen. Something would occur. He goes on in verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. You know, it's easy to say that you love someone. It's easy to say that, but to do it day in and day out, that's a different matter altogether. To say you care for somebody in the body, but simply not express it in and day out actions is much different. Again, here in Matthew 24, he's talking at this particular point 8 verses about world conditions. But it goes beyond the world conditions. Because there we see in 4 verses, he is talking about the conditions for us. Remember, we talked about the fire and the reality of how we survive the fire. These are things that are going to happen. These are things that are going to occur. Notice dropping down to verse 32, Matthew 24. And verse 32. He says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Now, again, you go back to what he was writing about earlier in Matthew chapter 24, wars and rumors of wars. You go through all these things. Have they reached the epidemic proportion of the end? No, not yet. Are they happening and occurring now? Yes, they are. Which tells you that as an extension that those other 4 things, those 4 verses that were dealing with the conditions and the things that would happen to us or for us need to be analyzed, need to be studied, and need to be encompassed by us. Now, Let's stop for a moment there, because you could go through the rest of the chapter, verse 24, and you move to chapter 25. In chapter 25, the first thing we find is the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, in the writing of the gospel accounts, this is not like an author sitting down to write a novel. This is not, okay, I'm going to write chapter 1, I'm going to write chapter 2, I'm going to write chapter 3. When Matthew wrote this, there was no chapter breaks put in. So you have to take Matthew chapter 25 and don't go, okay, this is a new chapter, this is a new story, a new inset of the story. No. He's going to chapter 25 and he's talking about, as an end result of all of these things happening, this is what you need to do. In Matthew chapter 25, he is talking about Christian principles and judgments against those who knew better. How do I know that? How can I make that statement? Because he's talking about 10 virgins. Those were individuals that were given the opportunity to be a part of the church. 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. When the time came for the bridegroom to come to return and they tripped the trigger to light the lamps, 5 of them didn't have the oil necessary. Go to the end of the story. When he makes the statement, the individual, and the 5 foolish want to get the oil from the 5 wise. They say, no, we don't have enough. Go find for yourself. They come knocking at the door of Jesus Christ. And he says, I don't know who you are. I remember years ago, an individual, and again, it was more than just someone who gets involved in the pride and the vanity and the ego of intellectual vanity, and wanting to go through the gymnastical contortion of the mind to figure out what happens to the 5 foolish. And I remember hearing about this, and I didn't say it to the individual because certainly I didn't want to offend them. I thought, what kind of reasoning is that? This was not inspired by God to be written and recorded by Matthew. Jesus Christ, again, saying these words so that we go through some mental gymnastics to figure out what happens to the 5 foolish virgins. It's a warning parable. It's a warning parable. Get it right, because the challenges that are coming are great. Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25 is a picture and a witness to the future for the church. Is set upon success or failure from the standpoint of being a true follower or being unchristian. In other words, when you look at that parable, it's not to try and determine what happens to the 5 foolish. It's to look at that parable based upon everything that preceded it in Matthew chapter 24 and the world being on fire and the conditions that would exist, and simply say, this is going to happen, but it doesn't have to happen to me. I can survive this fire. Let's move now to the 7 churches of Revelation. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 1. The book of Revelation is for the people of God. Again, a reminder, again, and we'll go through this with a couple of verses that clearly state that. John is writing it again as Jesus Christ is revealing it. He's writing it about repentance. He's writing it about overcoming. That's why the statement is made over and over again, to overcome, that you may sit at my right hand. It's the raising of the veil on the future, what it looks like, and the reality that if you are able to overcome based upon these things that are happening, you will sit with me at my right hand. How do we handle a challenge? When a challenge comes to us in life, how do we deal with it? When a challenge comes to us, we have to recognize it and we simply have to deal with it. If we choose to ignore it, it's going to simply fester, it's simply going to grow. When a challenge comes, you have to recognize it, you have to deal with it. In the book of Revelation, we find it is an unveiling of Jesus Christ by John. It's showing very clearly the statements and, again, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a comprehensive warnings to the churches of Asia Minor historically, but to the churches or the church that exists today. It shows the fire we're living in and continue to live in right up to the return of Jesus Christ. Each church, every one of the 7, is given a warning. They're all told that they have a strength, but again, he always goes back to a warning for the specific churches. And there is a component that we then learn from. Notice here in Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, he says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants," notice carefully his servants, he's not talking to the world, he's talking to us, "things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." Again, Jesus Christ is the revelator, John is the recorder. How do we know that? Verse 2, "who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all the things that he saw." Jesus is revealing it, John is recording it. Verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Verse 4, "John to the seven churches which are in Asia." So again, there is the historical component, but I want you to notice in verse 20. Notice verse 20 of the same chapter. "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." We again are going to find that there are elements of those seven churches that exist. And the final three churches are the most prominent attitudes that would exist. Now, you get into discussion in terms of church eras, and some would say, well, does one era end and does one begin? Years ago, I remember a lady that was in Salt Lake that I visited. She'd come into the church in the early 70s, and I remember on a visit, she and her husband were housebound, not able to get to services. And we would always laugh and joke and have a good time, but I remember very clearly sitting around the kitchen table one time, and she asked me the question. She got very stern for a moment, and she said, "Mr. Pinnock," she said, "do you think we're living in the Laodicean era?" And I said, "Well, I said, I don't know that I believe that an era ends and an era begins. I believe that there are attitudes that exist with Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I would submit that I can see those attitudes, or at least I have seen those attitudes in the 10 years that I've been pastoring, that I can identify an individual who's Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, based upon what I see. So I don't think it's that an era would end and another one would begin. I believe, again, it goes back to attitudes, and I believe that there is overlap that would exist, that would occur. So again, there's a spiritual component that goes far beyond the historical. That's the point that I'm trying to drive at. We know that Jesus Christ is the builder of the church, and as such, he has given us powerful warnings to those who are in his church. When you look at the book of Revelation, again, the imagery in this book is overwhelming. It's also where people will go astray because they will try and again interpret that imagery as something other than what it is or aside from what God has revealed it to be. But when you look at the seven messages and the warnings, they are a comprehensive warning not only to the churches that existed historically in Asia Minor, but for the church today. Let's jump into the first one we find here in Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2. I was going to have you turn to Ephesus chapter 2, but there is no Ephesus chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, notice beginning in verse 4, "the church at Ephesus, nevertheless I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you" what? "Unless you repent." First love. You go back to where you once were. Now, if you're a second, third, fourth generation member of the church, sometimes that's far different than someone that came into the church from the standpoint of being a first generation. But even myself as a third generation member of the church, I'm reminded again of that first love that I had. Being baptized May 1st, 1984, my first Passover in 1985. Now, as a kid, I had been to a few Passovers through the years. I'd seen them, I'd watched them, observed them as a young child. And you've heard the sermons before you ever got baptized. You recognize, okay, there's a foot washing ceremony. There's the bread and the wine, everything that Passover represents. But then you're there and you're doing it. And you're excited on one sense, but you're also nervous on the other part. Because you've been hearing all these sermons about foot washing, but then you're there doing it for the first time and you're thinking, now, how far up the leg do I wash? Do I, You know, do I go all the way up to the knee, or how far do I go? Do I wash between the toes? You know, there's certain things, and how do I do? So you try and find a seasoned veteran for the foot washing and try and get linked up with him, partnered up with him. I'll go with Fred Jones because I know he's been in the church for 40 years and he's got to have it figured out. And then the bread comes around. It's like, do I take a big piece or do I take a little piece? Does it matter how big a piece I take? When I get that little vial of wine, do I just take it all down at once or do I take a couple of sips? Or how do I do that? But everything is new, right? Everything is exciting. You've been baptized. You've come into the body. You're part of the church. And everything's exciting. Now, it doesn't, you know, first love from the standpoint of the first things you do the first time, they're never going to be the same. My wife and I bought a new vehicle. It's not that first thing anymore driving it off the lot. I mean, with 54 miles, now it's got 6,400 miles on it. But it's still exciting to be able to have that, right? Same thing. Every year it's exciting to have that understanding of Passover. It's exciting to understand where you're at. Everything else drives that. This rush of excitement, this love of what we have and the understanding we have. For Ephesus, they had lost that first love. He's telling them to go back to that. Why? You lose that first love and it leads to sin. It leads to letting down. It leads to just allowing things to wane over time. That rush of excitement is left with just another Passover, just another Feast of Trumpets. The warning here is to get it back. In her book, The Great Controversy, Ellen G. White made the following statement. She said, at the end of the age, the greatest challenge for God's people will be the Sabbath. What did she mean by that? Not that they weren't keeping it, but it was the way that they were keeping it. In many respects, we face challenges with how we keep the Sabbath. For some, we are veterans, 40, 50 years in the church. Others, simply coming to an understanding of certain things. Regardless of where we're at, we have to guard against that loss of the first love. We are unique in the way we keep the Sabbath. It is far different than others. To lose the proper meaning of this day and what it represents means, again, losing something that is foundational, losing that first love. And as I said, when you lose that first love, it will simply lead to sin. There's a term that came into the church several years ago. It was the term balanced Christians. A balanced Christian is an individual that claims to have an enlightened view of the law of God. So they sort of expound and they reason that they can do certain things and treat the Sabbath in such a way. They become tolerant of this or tolerant of that. We have to be alert to that. We have to be alert to that. We have to kick that out of our lives that is not part of God. Let's move on to the second warning. Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, notice verse 10. He said, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The warning to Smyrna was not to fear. You get a sense that in the impression that Smyrna could see things happening. They could see the persecution coming and they feared it. They feared the persecution. We don't want to walk around life fearing so much to the point that we don't do what we should do. You know, it's easy to say, I keep the Sabbath. That's an easy thing to say. We said it to our neighbors before, I think a couple years ago, asking me what I did. I said, I'm a pastor. And, you know, I explained that we keep the Sabbath on Saturday. And you could see that there was a blindness that went right in right away. That just did not compute for her. Now, I can say I keep the Sabbath. It's, again, more difficult to do because it's a responsibility not just to say it, but to do it. And we may face persecution as an end result of what we do. We may believe that if we obey, we will suffer, or we will not suffer any persecution, but that is simply not the case. the individual that does obey, the individual that's going to have to go through some certain things, they are not immune from persecution. And that persecution can sometimes come even from within the body of Christ. We must be prepared for it and be on guard against it. It is a warning to Smyrna, but it is a warning to us as well. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, Pergamos. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Pergamos was dealing with a doctrinal meltdown. We dealt with a doctrinal meltdown in the early 1990s. The attempt to secure doctrine was met with disregard by so many. Now, there's an understanding in which we secure doctrine. There's also an understanding that sometimes doctrinal error will occur. What do I mean by that? Currently in the Church of God Worldwide Association, there's 270 congregations around the world. If there is a sermonette and a sermon given every Sabbath, that means there are 540 messages given. Who in the world has time to monitor 540 messages? We all do. Jesus Christ warns us and tells us to be alert. We as the people of God must hold the truth of God as sacred. It is our responsibility, it is our duty to again secure and safehold that which has been given. We must hold the truth of God as sacred and valued. Much the same way as we take some sort of a physical possession that we might have and we put it in a safe for safekeeping. The doctrines and beliefs of the church we must hold as sacred as well, putting in that spiritual safe for safekeeping. We don't look for another doctrinal meltdown to happen or occur. And again, this is the point where I make the disclaimer that I am not aware of anybody in the 270 congregations around the world of this organization that speaks anything that is not doctrinally correct. My point simply is the responsibility is to all of us to be alert. To be alert. That was the warning to Pergamos. It's a warning to us. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, Thyatira. Verse 20, Thyatira. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Moral failure. This was happening in the church. This will happen in the church. It was happening at the time of Thyatira. It will happen in the 21st century. Upon repentance and change, there is forgiveness. But without repentance, there is continued moral failure, and the church is compromised. Thyatira is noted, as you see in the previous verses, for their love, their service, their faith, and their patience. The strongholds, the strength of that church. But it's wiped out. It is undermined by moral failure. The need to be on guard against moral failure entering into the church. We find the final three churches existing side by side. Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. All three are told to hurry. All three are told to be quick, because Jesus is coming. We also see that there is a definite overlap. We all understand that they have three issues, they have three strengths, and they have three problems. Individually, three strengths, and individually, three problems. Even Philadelphia, the one that many would refer to as the faithful church, has a problem, which we'll see in a moment. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Notice the first one here, Sardis, beginning in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You see, the final three churches all have the understanding that Jesus Christ is coming as a thief. And so they need to be prepared. These are the three, again, attitudes that would exist at the end time. I'm reminded years ago when we were in Salt Lake, individual who had been online with us for a number of weeks, almost months on our webcast. It was down in the southern part of the state, and I went down to have a visit with him. He'd obviously shown an interest in being a part of our webcast every Sabbath. And we started talking about the Sabbath, and he knew all about the Sabbath, and he seemed extremely well biblically versed. And we started talking a little bit and about, you know, where you'd come from, where he'd grown up. He'd grown up in the Pacific Northwest. And I said, whereabouts? And he told me, I can't remember if it was Tacoma or maybe Olympia. And I said, well, who was your pastor back then? And so he started relaying some names. And one of the things, you know, having grown up in a pastor's home, you kind of know most of the ministers over a period of time. And he started throwing these names out, and I'm like, well, I don't recognize that name. He started throwing out another name, I don't recognize that name. He kept throwing name after name out, and I'm like, I don't recognize these names. Well, over a short period of time, come to find out that he and his family had been a part of the Church of God Seventh Day. So he was relaying ministers that were in Church of God Seventh Day to me. He knew about the Holy Days, but he had asked his grandparents about the Holy Days. They said, no, we don't keep those. Those have no meaning for us. You go back to Sardis, and one of the understandings of the Church of God Seventh Day is the realization that, again, God raised up Mr. Armstrong to bring the knowledge of the Holy Days back into explaining the plan of God, and that those are to be kept by the church. The warning here in Revelation chapter 3 is that Sardis was a spiritually dead church. The warning was, again, to repent of that particular situation. To be spiritually dead is, again, ultimately to face that ultimate death. But the need here is, again, to heed the warning to overcome. Let's move on to verse 11, chapter 3 and verse 11. Philadelphia. Philadelphia, behold, I am coming quickly. Again, we see that command again. Jesus Christ, same thing we saw with Sardis. Hold fast what you have, let no one may take your crown. That no one may take your crown. Many an individual, if you go back through the history of time, and individuals that I've known that have left the church, have somehow let a man come between them and their belief system. I've talked to individuals who left the church, and they got so ensconced in how they were treated by a particular individual, or allowed an individual to create a situation that created a bad attitude in them, that they ended up leaving the church. You know, I'm reminded of a story years ago. I was 19 years old. I was in Toronto, Ontario. My father was the pastor, and there was an associate pastor there. At that particular point, I had taken a year off between high school and the time that I would go into a master of college. And there was about 16 of us from the particular area there in Toronto that were going to a master college. And I remember this particular individual, and he made a statement one time. It was after Spokesman's Club. There was a group of us standing there that all of us were going to in master college. And the individual made the statement, and I can make the statement now because he's long since died, and so there's no need for me to be. I won't mention his name or anything like that. But the individual made the statement. He said, you either go to Ambassador College to become a minister or you become nothing. Well, I graduated from Ambassador College and I didn't become a minister in 1984. In his mind, I would be a nothing. Now, I could have taken that particular statement that was made and I could have allowed that to get between myself and my crown. Now, I think about that from time to time when I read this particular verse. Because there was that crossroads where I could have allowed something like that to affect me in an adverse way. But that is only one example of one that a number of individuals have. No individual, no man, no minister should ever come between you and your crown. The responsibility that I have as your pastor is to make certain and sure that I am a helper for your joy, the joy of entering into the kingdom of God. As a pastor, I can offer advice. As a pastor, I can offer help. But at the end of the day, I don't hold the key to your crown just like you don't hold the key to my crown. The warning here to Philadelphia, the warning to us, is to not allow a man to come between us and our crown with what they say or what they tell you to do. I faced that with individuals that I knew very well back in 1995, individuals that when they heard the false teachings that came into the church simply stated they were going to be doing it because that's what they were told to do. I said, where's the responsibility that you have before God? What happens if that individual is teaching false teachings, false doctrines? Well, it's their responsibility, not mine. I'm like, well, could you please show me the scripture that says that? Don't let a man come between you and your crown. That is an end time warning to the church. Revelation 3 and verse 20, the final warning is to Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. It is speaking of Jesus Christ. It is speaking of standing at the door and knocking and asking to come in. Is it possible? Is it possible that we could exclude Jesus Christ with our words, our deeds, and our actions? Yes, it is possible to leave Christ out of our lives. It is one thing to say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. It is one thing to say, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is one thing to say, I will go wherever you go or wherever you tell me to go. But then to exclude him from the words and the deeds and the actions. Standing at the door and knocking, but excluding him from our day-to-day lives. Brethren, the battle for God's people is after their hearts. Satan starts an inferno of fire, and it is raging. We didn't ask for it, but it's here. That battle is for the hearts and minds of God's people. It is a spiritual battle, an inferno of fire that is burning. When you go back to the seven churches, you can summarize the warnings and the challenges, I believe, in three categories that I want to leave with you this afternoon. Number one, moral compromise. You go back to the seven churches and you see that there was, in certain respects, a moral compromise. How do we get by that? Listen to your thoughts. We need to listen to our thoughts. Listen to what we say. Watch what we do. Are they in alignment with Jesus Christ? Would God say he is well pleased with our morals? Number two, doctrinal compromise. Doctrinal compromise. I do not believe for a moment that there will always be a situation in which an individual will move from keeping Saturday to keeping Sunday. But I do believe that there can be a compromising or a watering down of doctrine. You can get squishy on it. Not holding fast and not holding true to the doctrinal truth of God. Guarding against doctrinal compromise. And then number three, avoiding the passion for God compromise. There is a passion for God and his way of life. It is a lukewarm attitude that claims I want to be more balanced. So I'm simply going to move over to this other area that allows me to interact with people of the world as opposed to people of God. We cannot compromise our passion and love for God's way of life, all for the sake of claiming to be balanced, claiming to be enlightened. Brethren, we didn't start the fire, but there can be no mistake that we are in the middle of the fire. What do we do with what is in front of us? Our future is before us. The letters to the seven churches of Revelation give us warnings. especially the final three. Let us rally as Christian soldiers with a knowledge and understanding of the need to never compromise, the need to stand fast, the need to stand firm. We did not start the fire, but we can make it through this fire if we can remember one simple statement. If we do our part, God will do His. God can be for us, then no one will be against us.